In every life here, there are days and moments of special import. Days unforgettable and unforgotten. A birthday. The day of somebody's passing. The 20th of July, 1919, which I remember is 54 years ago this week since I was converted. Days to remember and keep in mind. There's a woman giving evidence in Liverpool in the police court. And the whole issue arose about a question of time and date. And the counsel for the defense tried his best to shake her. Did she never make mistakes? Oh, yes. Was she quite sure? Yes, she was quite sure. But did she never make a mistake? How could she possibly be quite sure that this was the day? Oh, sir, she said, that was the day my baby died. You don't forget days like that. There's a record in the scriptures of a young man who remembered a day, who set it down, and we have it in Holy Scripture. A day when life was completely changed for him. His head was battered with questions. His heart was bruised with misunderstanding. He couldn't make any sense of the way things were going. Discouraged and beaten and seeing no hope for anything in the future. He gives us a record of how everything was changed. How defeat and doubt was turned to deliverance. How his despair was turned to victory. How his incapacity was turned by the grace of God into the ability to do the thing that needed to be done and to make a message for his whole people. We have his record and you can read it later on at your leisure in Isaiah, in the 6th chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him were the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And the one cried unto the other, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Then he said unto me, Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Then a seraphim flew with a live coal from off the altar, saying, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy sin is taken away, and thine iniquity purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go. The problems that were troubling Isaiah, the main problem was the problem of authority. When that began to be settled, he found out there were other problems that equally needed a special treatment. There followed the problem of his impurity and the problem of his inadequacy. Let's look at the first thing that troubled this young man. The days were dark. There were days of chaos, days of disintegration, days very like those in which we ourselves live. Days when nothing seemed to matter and all seemed to have gone wrong. And politically, he was full of questions. Socially, he was full of doubts. Uzziah had died. Uzziah, who was perhaps the greatest king after David. We heard yesterday of how wonderfully he was helped by God. How he increased the nation's boundaries. How he built up its military forces. How he encouraged horticulture and arboriculture and so many of the phases of national life that went for the well-being of the people. And everybody knew that the hand of God was upon this man. So wonderfully had he prospered. And then you remember how in arrogance and pride he stretched out his hand to do that which was not his province. How he sought to serve God in a way not appointed for him. And because of his willfulness and disobedience of a known divine law, leprosy rose up in his body. And he was driven out from the temple of God that he sought to make himself master of, a leper. And he lived in a lazar house and died there as a leper, shut off from all his people. A tragic and solemn story. And this young fellow Isaiah, he comes now to this situation. All that he had dreamed of and hoped for had disappeared. His hopes have been dissipated by the unfaithfulness, by the humanity, the sinful humanity of the man whom he had trusted. All his hopes were in Uzziah, and Uzziah was dead, a leper. We all get problems like this, problems of disappointment, problems of failure, human failure, problems of being let down by those we trusted. It depends what we do with our problems. You can nurse them until they become bigger and stronger. Or you can take your problems and the things you don't understand into the house of God and into the place of prayer. And this man had at least the wisdom to take himself into God's house. He might have stayed at home and cursed the dark, but he waited and hoped for a little light. In God's house there'll be some light. Hearing God's word, some help will come. There he waited. And as he waited in the temple of God, sad and despairing, disappointed, all of a sudden, his eyes were lifted. He had been looking at Uzziah and that empty throne and that failure of power. Where is authority? Where is the one whom we must obey and to whom we must look? And he lifted his eyes, and all of a sudden he saw the Lord, high and lifted up. Uzziah's throne was empty. The throne of God was still full. God was on the throne. And although kings come and go, although the great of the earth have their day, it is the wonder and the glory of this earth that it passeth away, and the greatest of its tyrants and those who would destroy people and destroy liberty. They don't live forever, neither Stalin nor Hitler nor any of them. They don't have perpetual life. The throne of God is never empty. The power of God is never shortened. And he saw that on that throne there was a God of power, who ruled, it was still God's world, in spite of the devil, in spite of sin, in spite of willfulness and wickedness. God still loves this world. It still belongs to him. Christ died for it. It was his blood that dyed its soil. And it is his love by his power that will yet be for its deliverance. The throne of God is full, said Isaiah. And then he heard the voice of the seraphim as they chanted their chorus of praise, holy. God is not only great and wise, God is not only powerful, but God is holy. And in the light of that holiness, in the sense of that vision, he found himself humbled and brought down to the dust, and realized with an acute consciousness his own deep need of deliverance and help. The ladies here will know that in light such as we've had this week in Keswick, all sorts of things go by the board. The table doesn't need dusting, and there's nothing about that needs any. Of course, you're on holiday, you know nothing about dusting. But the tables are there, and the furniture, you don't need to touch them. And then a strong shaft of sunshine, a bright gleam of light shines in the place, and at once, that which was permissible under ordinary circumstances, in the clear shining of the sun, the dust is revealed, and the specks of dust, the motes, they float in the air, and we know ourselves how much needs to be done. What will pass before other people so often? What will stand us in good stead in the opinion of those about us? In the clear light of God, will show us condemned, hopeless, and helpless. And this man saw himself as God saw him. I would like to encourage you tonight to look up. If you look inside, you'll be disheartened. If you look around you, you'll be disappointed. If you look up, you'll find help from above. This man looked up and saw the vision of a righteous, holy God of power and love. And that was enough to begin him on the trail to discovery. Noah's Ark, you remember, it was wooden walls all the way around. It just had windows in the roof. You had to look up. You could always look up. If you looked out, you couldn't, though. There was the storm and the billow and the destruction, everything round about. But the vision of Noah and his family was right up and right through. And that vision is possible for us. My dear brother, lift your sights. Look a bit higher. Look higher than Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so or the committee or the arrangement. Look up to God. There's always a way through to the throne of power. And here the problem of authority was set up for Isaiah. God ruled. His throne was in the heavens. His kingdom ruled over all. And although the great could have their day, although the boaster and the braggart had his hour, the throne was full and God was there. In glory. And that God of transcendent power, his train reached down to the temple floor. He was present and real and near. The God who is so wonderful that we can't imagine him. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Yet he's so small, he can get into your heart and mine and fill it by his love. Right down to me, right down to you, comes the vision of the God of power and authority. So much for the vision. And the sense of authority. He had somebody now to whom he was responsible, somebody to whom he had to answer. It's good to know who your master is. It's good to know whom you have to give an account to day by day and night by night. It's good to know who's going to say at the end of the day, well done, or otherwise. And he doesn't say well done automatically. He only says well done if you well done. So the vision. With the vision there came revelation, a consciousness of deep and personal need. When he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of the heavens and the wonder of God's holiness, he cried out, woe is me. I think this is important. Until this time, if you read the first five chapters of Isaiah, you find he's been concentrating on other people. He's been very busy with his woes. Woe to you women that have curling pins in your hair. Woe to you people who wear jewelry. Woe to you who wear short skirts. Woe to you who put powder and lipstick on. Woe, woe. Have you never met them? It's time somebody said woe to the woers sometimes. But we hear a lot of woe. They remind me of the woman who said, go and find out how Billy's doing and stop him. There are some people who have this attitude about life altogether. It must be stopped. Woe is everybody else. And all of a sudden he began to realize, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Woe is me. That's the surest and the best word that ever you can say. Stop judging the others. How can you see to take the mote out of your brother's eye when there's a great plank in your own eye? How can you do it, said Jesus. Woe is me, for I am undone. And in this revelation of need, we have the man's confession of his position. There is no help for the people who will not acknowledge their need. The only man you can't feed is the man who's full. The only man you can't teach is the man who knows it. The only man who can't be helped is the man who spurns it. But once we begin to confess our need, our deep personal spiritual need of God's help and power, there is the possibility, there is in fact the sure evidence that something can be done when we come to the place of confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, not loving and merciful. He is faithful and just. He has made a commitment. God has made a promise. God has said it shall be done. And you haven't to plead for his leniency or ask for him to be overkind in the matter. It is on the basis of a contract that he is faithful and just. Words you would use in business over settling a deal. If you'll play your part, God will play his part. If you'll do what he asks and demands, then he will do what he promises. And so Isaiah cried out, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. The revelation of personal sin is always particular. We're always willing to confess general sins. We're willing to call ourselves miserable sinners. We're not willing to say we're mean, or we're bad-tempered, or irritable. Sinners is a nice word that covers everything. But how to confess directly and individually our need of God is altogether different. He realizes the finger of the specialist has been upon him. If you've been to the doctors, I hope you've not been too much. But I've been quite a lot lately. You go to the doctors and you say, oh, doctor. And he says, what's wrong? I've got a pain somewhere. Just a bit, he says. And he runs his finger over your body, those skillful, clever, hard fingers. There? No, doctor. There? No. There? No. That's it. That's the kind of doctor I believe in. I don't like the doctor like they said they had a woman in the East Riding of Yorkshire at one time. He kept a little village shop, and in it he had a bottle. In it there was ipecacuanha, syrup of squills, a bit of this, a bit of that, a bit of everything. And she used to say, I don't know what's wrong with you, but there's something that will do you good. And she shook up the bottle, and that's how you got your medicine. Well, that may be all right for Yorkshire villagers in the last century. It won't do for me now. I want a specialist. I want you to find exactly what's wrong with me. Put his finger exactly on the spot. Say, you need to do this, or need to do that, or I need to have you in, or whatever it may be. Here the Spirit of God searches out Isaiah's definite and direct need. I've got unclean lips. My talk is tainted. My language is polluted. The things I discuss with my mouth, they're not clean. They're packed with others, of course. All the others talk like it. Everybody in our place is just the same. The people in our village, in our shop, in our community, they talk like this. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. What I say will be approved by them, but it won't stand before God. It isn't what your neighbors say about you. It isn't what passes for those with whom you work. It's how it stands before God. And there before God He knew his speech needed to be cleansed. What was tongue crying, gossiping? Tearing somebody's reputation to pieces? Saying something by hearsay that damaged another's reputation and good name? I don't know. I don't suppose it was blasphemy. I don't know what it was. But he recognized uncleanness of his lips. And he cried out in the same kind of language that Uzziah would have to cry out if he ever escaped from his house of detention. Every leper on the roadway within 50 yards of any pathway where people might congregate was under obligation to put his hand on his mouth and cry out, unclean, unclean. And Isaiah knew himself to be a leper in his heart and with his mouth, as much as ever Uzziah was a leper with his body. Oh God, I'm unclean. Now how are you going on here? What kind of speech do you have? Our words should be like apples of gold and pictures of silver. When they heard Jesus, they knew his words, the gracious words that came out of his mouth. Christians, I suppose, sin as much with their mouths and their talking as with any other thing. I am unclean, my lips are unclean, I dwell amongst people who are unclean. God have mercy on me is the burden of his cry. And as he prayed, the angel, one of the seraphim, he flew with a live coal which he had taken from off the altar and said, lo, this has touched thy lips and thy sin is taken away. This is a remarkable symbolism, and it's quite in type with all the other figures that are used in the Old and in the New Testament too. The cleansing of fire. In fact, the presence of the Almighty, God's presence, is more often indicated by this symbolism of fire than by anything else I can think of. When Adam and Eve were driven out from the garden, there was an angel with a sword of fire. The fire said, keep out. The fire said, separate. The fire said, unclean. The fire said, God is here. Come not nigh in your disobedience and your willfulness. When Abram offered his sacrifice there, we read that the fire moved amongst the pieces. He spread the pieces and offered his sacrifice to God. And God came to his altar in the form of fire and showed that he was there himself. You remember Moses at the backside of the mountain there in the desert of Horeb. As he tended his father-in-law's sheep, all of a sudden the day, when he saw that bush that flamed, there were thousands of bushes of fire in the desert. They caught fire every day. There's nothing strange about that. But this was different. He didn't go out. Most bushes burn out. Most temporary, ephemeral measures are done. But this bush continued to burn. And he drew near to see. This, of course, is the evidence for the antiquity of the Church of Scotland. We've been here ever since Moses was in the desert long ago. You'd have to be a Scot to work that out, of course. Ask your neighbor, they'll tell you. The burning bush. God is here. God spoke after the bush, illumined him, empowered him, and gave him a commission. And you can work your own way through the rest of the Old Testament. Remember Elijah there on Carmel. Let the God that answers by fire, let him be God, the God that can come in flame. And so they prayed, and so God answered by fire. But you move over into the New Testament and you'll find the same features are there. John Baptist said of the young carpenter from the north, who was to be the Messiah, I baptize you with water and to repentance, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The fire, the cleansing fire, was to be the accompanying work of the Holy Spirit that was to be given to them. And on that day of Pentecost, when they met in the upper room, you remember as they sat around and prayed, that hurly 120. Fancy, 120 turned the world upside down. 120 people changed the whole course of history. 120 people brought the kingdom of God into cities and towns and countries. And there's nearly 5,000 of us here. Don't you feel a bit ashamed of yourself? Don't you think we should do a little more? There as they sat and waited and prayed, men, women, and children, according to the Syriac, there as they sat and waited, all of a sudden a sound like as of a rushing mighty wind and cloven tongues like as of fire. We won't talk about the similes. It says like as. They're similes in each case. Like as of fire and of wind, they came and the Holy Spirit came to their hearts. If you want to know what happened there, later on when Peter begins to summarize what took place on the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, he says, God which knoweth the heart of the Gentiles, he bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, purifying their hearts by faith. The work of the Holy Spirit is to make our hearts clean, and pure, a dwelling place for the love of Jesus, a base from which operations can be conducted in seeking to manifest that love to those about us. Cleansing by fire. Now, there's nothing so purifying as fire. In the times I've done in hospital, and I've done quite a lot these last few years, they take the dressings off you. The sister comes with her cold hands, always frozen, and she tears your entrails out as she takes off all the elastoplast. And generally, take the stuff, and they don't put it aside and say, let's scrub this, use this again. They don't say, let's be economical and save it all. Oh, no, it's a sunny bin, and there's an incinerator, and there's a place where they burn diseased things. That's the only way to be rid of them and to make things whole. We had a foot and mouth disease a few years ago. One of the saddest things in the countryside was to see 100, 200, 300 cows. There they were in a great pit filled with fire. There they were burned. The only way, they say, to stop foot and mouth spreading and try to eradicate the disease is to make the application by fire. Nothing purges as fire does. These are the types that are used here, speaking of the Holy Spirit, who comes to make clean our hearts. We sang about that spirit of burning coming to us earlier on in the service. In the middle of the 17th century, there was a great event in London that caused great distress, called the Great Plague. There the tumbrils rumbled along the streets, and there the men rang their bells through the dark night, bring out your dead, bring out your dead. And they tumbled the coffins into a great cart and buried them in Bunhill Fields and in other places in unmarked graves, just eaten away with disease and an obvious danger to the whole community. And they took away the dead. They thought the last day had come. Wild-eyed and long-haired preachers in the street. They raved about the day of judgment and the end of all things was at hand. People fled from the cities seeking to save their lives from this awful visitation. There were good men who shook their heads and said, our sins have brought this on us. God has forgotten us, has forgotten to be gracious. Then a year or two later, lo and behold, another calamity, even more dreadful and sinister than the first. Now, away yonder in Pudding Lane, there began the fire, and it spread through the rickety old wooden houses, and London Bridge was burned down, and churches were burned down, and through the city of London raged that tremendous fire, left its mark upon the city as nothing else did, and gave Christopher Wren a great chance to begin again. You know, they thought that was the worst disaster that ever happened, and it turned out to be an unmixed blessing. God's blessing. You know what the fire did? It burnt down. It burnt out the disease. It burnt out the plague. It burnt out the things that were destroying and hampering life. It burned them out and gave a clean soil and a fresh, that's how we cleanse soil, by fire. Put it through the incinerator. And then it can be used again for the purposes that you have in mind. And so the fire came. And they do say, by way of footnote, that the next year after the fire of London, there were strange, exotic, tropical flowers growing in the city. Flowers that hadn't been seen before. The seeds had been carried in with all sorts of produce imported into the country. Seeds had been carried by ships and in various articles. It had lain dormant because the ground was too cold, too wet, too hard. It couldn't grow here, not till the fire came. When the fire of London warmed and burned, then things began to show promise and show light that had not been possible before. I'm sure there's a second sermon there, if I could find time to preach it, that after the cleansing fire of the Holy Spirit, there then comes the growth of fruit and the wonder that was not even possible before. Cleansed by fire. Once he realized the problem of authority that with God, a holy God, he saw that that holy God had a means whereby he could be prepared for the work he had to do. His heart was made clean, his tongue was cleansed, his speech was made wholesome, and then now he listens to God. He hears things that he's never heard before. He could have heard them, for I'm sure God hadn't just begun to speak to them. I'm sure before this, God had been calling for volunteers, but he wasn't on that wavelength. He was thinking about woe of them and woe of them. Woe the long-haired, woe the short-skirted, woe the bearded, woe everybody, until he got his own woe put right. Then he also heard the voice of the Lord. This word also is very important in understanding these few verses here. Also, I saw also, it's a plus quality in religion. that makes all the difference. It's the thing extra, the thing that is more than others. Also, I saw the Lord. When we get the additional lanes to our vision, we shall also hear the voice of God. The voice that has been calling, I'm sure, asking who would go many and many a time. But he's too busy thinking about us, too busy condemning others, too busily wrapped up in his own disappointment and heartbreak. But all of a sudden, that cleansing fire has prepared him to hear the voice of God. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? What a privilege to be a representative of God Almighty and Company Unlimited, to be able to go in his name and speak for him as though we did beseech you in Christ's stead. You realize that you stand in Christ's stead? That the only Jesus they know anything about in your street is the one they see in you? The only God the people in your mill ever have come to understand is the God that is revealed through you? For God has methods of incarnation. Incarnation is God's principle of sending his gospel, not through angelic voices blowing trumpets in the sky, but through stuttering, stammering tongues like yours and mine. Who will go for us? You and I have the privilege of standing as Isaiah stood long ago and said, Lord, I'm here. I'll go if you want me. Most people read, of course, here am I, send somebody else. Here am I, send the others. Wait for them. But here's a man who's ready and willing and stands up at once. Here am I, Lord. I'm ready for anything you want, ready for anything at all. If I can be of any service now, and after he got the vision of glory, and after the work of cleansing, and after the receiving of that Spirit that had come in to cleanse his heart and life, he was prepared now to go. The problem of adequacy, the problem of sufficient resources to do the work that was committed to him, was now solved. You are to go in God's name. You are to go at Christ's behest. You are to be his representative. When you go from here, if Keswick ends at the end of this week just with a nostalgic memory, it's a dead loss. But if it continues, if you say, I'll go and do the things they talked about, I'll go and be the person that the preachers were preaching about, here am I, send me. And so we go in his name. A final word, honestly. Years ago, I heard Washington Irving speak. In fact, I nearly was sacked from my job at the pit because I went when there was a strike on. But that's another story. I heard him talk about his home away there in Ireland. He wrote My Lady of the Chimney Corner, that some of you may know. He tells the story of his mother, Anna Irving, who lived on Loch Nate. She was a widow, and she had a neighbor there, Eliza Leckie, who also was a widow. And Eliza's son was drowned one night in a storm on Loch Nate, and his body swept ashore. And a disconsolate widow broke her heart over the loss of her only son. And Eliza Leckie went in to see her neighbor and talk with her, try to comfort her with words. What use are words in the face of heartbreak like this? What can you do when people are gone like this? But Anna Irving was going to try. And at the end, she came to the unfailing resort. Listen, she said, Liza, let's pray. I can't pray, Liza. Let's pray. Let's ask God to help us. And she prayed a little bit, Anna Irving. Then she turned to Liza. Now, Liza, you pray. Between their sobs, you pray and ask God to help you. I can't do it. I'll tell you what, said Anna. You ask him, if he's with you now in your trouble, that he'll just stretch out his hand and put it on your head. He wouldn't do that, Anna. You don't know. Ask him. Just you ask him. And a trembling, recently bereaved widow said, oh, God, if you're with me, please put your hand on my head. And as gentle as summer rain, Anna Irving's hand came down on the top of her neighbor's head. Liza shouted, glory to God. He's done it. He said, I felt his hand on my head just now. Just felt like your head. And Anna, of course, said Anna, you didn't think that God was going to stretch out from beyond the clouds right down to Pogue's entry here when he had me here to do it for him? It's not quite as funny as that, really. For who's going to put their hand on their heads unless you do? Who's going to comfort them if you don't? The Spirit of God, says Irving, is everywhere looking for hands to use. Your hands and mine. We shall sing possibly before the convention's over. Let my hands perform his bidding. You mean it? Go, said the word of God. Go and tell. And as I went, and the rest of the story is in the book. I pray, God, that we may know to whom we answer, we may receive from him the power to help us to speak his name. Amen.